Welcome to Saturday Seminar, a discussion program designed to enlighten and motivate you in areas concerning your mental, physical, and spiritual well-being. And now with today's topic, here's your host, Dr. Jerry Fuller.
Of the many mysteries on this planet, that of human life has to be one of the greatest. The concept of a single sperm uniting with a single egg, then through a process of cell division and maturation, a new human being is finally formed. Our discussion on this broadcast is the interruption or termination of this process called abortion. On one side of this highly controversial issue are those who feel that the host being, or mother if you please, has the right to make a decision on whether or not this process should be interrupted for any number of reasons, including endangering her health or if there's evidence that the new being might be deformed in some way. And then on the other side, there are those who feel that once that egg and sperm have united, even before the very first cell division, that the concept of a potential human being makes any interruption in the same category as interrupting the life of a fully formed human being, and therefore should not under any circumstances be done. Welcome to Saturday Seminar. What a privilege to have you take a few minutes out of your busy schedule and join in what we hope will be a fascinating discussion. And if you are not able to stay with us for the entire broadcast, but would like to hear it later, as I've said many times before, cassette copies of this broadcast can be made available to you. Simply call WGTS during any normal weekday hour, and the cassette copy can be made available to you. Now, on this program, I have not one, not two, but three guests on the program. The first is the Associate Professor of Religion at Columbia Union College, Richard Fredericks. And second is a Bible teacher and the campus chaplain at Tacoma Academy, George Gaynor. And the third is the National Director of Crisis Pregnancy Centers Development for the Christian Action Council, Lynn Murray. Welcome, all three of you. Richard, your voice has been heard before, but welcome back to Saturday Seminar.
It's good to be back, Jerry.
And Lynn, you're a brand new face and voice, and it's a pleasure to have you here.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
George, you've been with us before, but not for a while. I'm glad to have you here, too.
Thanks, Jerry.
Now, I think the introductions of all three of you sort of imply to our listeners that all of you share the same feelings and philosophy regarding the interruption or the termination of a pregnancy. Now, some of you listeners might think that's bad, it's one-sided, but it really isn't bad because this is such a controversial issue. Having conflicting views on the same program sort of becomes a battle, a verbal battle, and it would be difficult for anybody to get any valid point across. So this admittedly will become a forum by which three different people will give you something to think about, something for you to wrestle with in your mind. And after all, this is the purpose of Saturday Seminar. All right, now just to start things off, I'd like to hear from each of you, and this is a loaded question, a definition of life. Now, you don't have two or three hours to answer this. I'd like just a 10 or 15 second definition from each of you, because for the next 55 minutes, we're going to be talking about life. And so I think we ought to, for the record, define life. Now, I don't want to be a male chauvinist, so I'm going to start right out thinking that ladies are first. Lynn?
Okay. Well, I would like to make my definition not such a technical definition so much as a spiritual definition. And I think that your introduction was very accurate in the sense that life does involve a mystery. And I think that to especially women, there is a mystery of life. There's something that happens to a woman and to her heart and to her spirit that changes when she becomes impregnated. When she becomes pregnant, she also becomes a mother. And she naturally is given and has a mother's heart. And I think to me that is the essence of life, that nurturing, loving spirit that God gives to us.
All right, sort of a God-given mystery. Mm-hmm. George, in a few seconds, what is your personal definition of life?
I would like to go with the mystery concept as well and to say that it is something that is a gift from God, and a gift from God that is a continuity, that it's not something that can be measured, and we can sit down and say, here it begins, and here it has value, but here it doesn't have value. whether that's at the beginning of life or whether that's at the end of life. The life is a gift from God that, as I understand the biblical witness, that man, male and female, made in the image of God, have worth and have value at any point and at every point in that, that gift from God through that stretch of their lifetime.
All right, Richard, are you going to take the same view that this is a mystery?
Well, I believe that life begins at conception, maybe to say it a little more straightforward, that at the moment of conception, at the point that you have the full genetic package, life begins. And actually, one of the bases that I move from is the spiritual base, that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you have one of the most beautiful models of God, as the Bible says, becoming man. And it's always been significant to me that Jesus didn't become man by showing up in Bethlehem as a two-year-old baby. But Jesus, when he wanted to identify himself with this race that he was coming to redeem, he began by being a little tiny zygote inside of a womb. And that actually Jesus was one with us in being an unborn child as well as being a child and a young man and an adult. Let me, Jerry, I know you want to get on to other things, but in 1981, the U.S. Senate subcommittee dealing with the issue of abortion called together a blue ribbon panel of medical biological specialists that were selected from a broad spectrum with a number of people of divergent views allowed to have a vote and who was on the panel. And the big question was, when does life begin? At the end of the session, this is what they came up with. And I'm quoting from the findings of the Senate Select Committee. They said, the witnesses who testified that science cannot say whether unborn children are human beings were speaking in every instance to the question of value rather than the scientific question. There was not one witness which raised any evidence to refute the biological fact that from the moment of human conception, there exists a distinct individual being who is alive and who is of the human species. Not one witness challenged the scientific consensus that unborn children are human beings, insofar as the term is used to mean living beings of the human race.
Richard, you've sort of introduced or led me directly into the next thing I'd like to get into. Our audience, as you well know, is a very typically fundamental Christian audience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we cover a lot of subject matters on the Saturday seminar,
mm-hmm.
But a good share of them have, in fact, as the basis of discussion, what do the scriptures say about it? Abortion is a highly controversial, supercharged issue, mm-hmm. as you just indicated. The Senate subcommittee, the United States Senate, has dealt with it. And
more than any issue, by the way, since 1973.
Right?
More roll calls on this issue than any other issue.
But being true to the character, the type of discussions we have, I think a good place to begin on this is to ask you, or any of you, what basis, in fact, from the Bible do we have? Now, you can talk about the sacredness of life, you can talk about the medical aspects of it, but I don't know as anywhere in the scriptures the word abortion is used, per se. I don't remember of any story in either the Old Testament or the New Testament about the termination of a pregnancy, but if there is, I'm showing my forgetfulness. But let's turn to the Holy Scripture. Well, what would you do as far as giving a quick Bible summary of why we're discussing what we're discussing?
Let me start it off, and then I think it would be fun to move around because each one of us has wrestled with this scripturally. In fact, I think all three of us are here tonight because of a wrestling with Scripture on this issue.
And I have a reason specifically for doing that, because admittedly, among our audience, there are going to be some who, when the program is shut off, are violently in disagreement with what's said. You all know that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, if you're going to make a valid presentation, I think it should be have very strong roots in Scripture. So go ahead.
Okay, thanks, Jerry. You know, the first thing is really to look at on what basis the country has accepted the idea of abortion. And the basis was a move, and this is quite well known. In fact, it's stated in the Roe v. Wade brief that the Supreme Court gave out, that there was a move from an old ethic, which they referred to as a rather rigid ethic, which said that all human life has sanctity, to a new ethic, which said that not only the unborn child is potential life, but also that we no longer go on the basis of the sacredness of life, but on the basis of quality of life as defined
by a number of means. Now, the first thing I would have to say is that I have to reject as a Christian the basis, the foundation of human life and its importance as being the quality of human life. That the first thing the Bible teaches me, again, going back to the incarnation model, is that Jesus Christ came to redeem all, not just the perfect, not just the adults, but the whole spectrum. The next thing that I think we can do quite conclusively is see in the Bible that the unborn are treated as human beings already. Even to the point where when you have John the Baptist in his mother's womb, the Bible says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. When Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, we're told that John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. And so there's very much a sense in which the Bible accords to the unborn a sense of humanness, a sense of not just being potential, but being valuable human life. And then you move to other scriptures, and maybe what I should do at this point is let it go around the circle and touch on some of those scriptures.
Well, George, pick up on that.
Yeah, I'll pick up on the issue of that they're already seen as real life. For example, you refer to the story of John the Baptist and when Mary makes the visit to Elizabeth. But there in the chapters in Luke, the Greek word for the child who is in the womb is the Greek word brephos. And you then find, a few verses later, that the same word is used after the child is born, is now an infant. At least in the mind of the biblical people, they had no differentiation. For example, we use words like we say fetus in the womb, and now we say baby after it's born. We use different words to designate, at least Scripture treats them as one and the same, as a being that is in process and that God has a purpose for the life of that child. We can go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 1. You have Jeremiah already called before birth for a particular purpose in life, already included in God's purposes.
The text actually says, I knew you while you were in the womb.
Right. Of course, probably the classic text at that point would be Psalm 139. And I thought Psalm 139, if I could just read a few of those verses here, it really speaks to a biblical understanding of the child before birth. It says, for thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It says, wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. You have here David speaking as though God already knows him personally, even as the unformed substance, which would suggest even before the 8 weeks into a pregnancy, God already has a purpose and knows this individual personally and as a real human being.
Lynn, George just brought up something that made me think, and you've been dealing with this very professionally for a while. Why is it, do you think, that there's been so much controversy in the last few years over when life actually originates? Some would like to wait until there's an identifiable fetus, identifiable with respect to shape or form. And some, there have been all the number of years, but there's been a lot of controversy over when life begins. Why do you think there's been this controversy?
I think
obviously you see it as a black and white situation.
Well, actually, I'm really not a black and white person. I'm really into gray a lot. And I think that it probably was the gray that started out the whole issue. And I think that women really were not helped who were in a very tough position and found themselves pregnant and really felt like they had no way out. And there were not ministries to unwed mothers. There were not things that were going on to help them. I think that along with the kind of the concept of the government taking over responsibilities such as food stamps and welfare and things like that, I think that in general our society copped an attitude. I gave it the office, don't bug me. I paid my taxes, leave me alone. And so I think that women found themselves in a very difficult situation and they found a way out. They found abortion and they fought for it and they won. And they got abortion to become safe. Than it is in a back alley sort of a way, and cheaper and legal and these types of things have all come about. I think that's the reason why they came about.
It sort of paralleled the feminist movement too, hasn't it?
Well, yes, I think that that certainly had a lot to do with it, and I think that that also had a lot to do with why there was an increased need because of the sexual revolution and the concept of free love. Only nothing is free. And so women, again, found themselves pregnant more often, or at least more openly than had ever been before. And it was a very difficult situation. And I think that's really my angle. I came into this much more from an angle of the woman than the child, than the unborn child, which certainly is a precious and beautiful gift from God. But I think that my experience as the director of a crisis pregnancy center in Tucson, Arizona, put me in touch with a lot of women who were in a lot of pain and who were very frightened and wanted desperately a very safe and easy way out of a very difficult position. And abortion appears to be that way.
All right, I'm going to ask you to hold it right there because the key word there appears to be that way. And I know you want to amplify that, and we will. What is the current legal status? I'm ignorant here. Have the courts decided on any legal aspect of the origin, I mean, the time of life? Have the courts come around to say that it is the moment of conception or is it 12 weeks in?
Yeah, I'd like not to to answer that, but not to answer it with too much length, but simply say this, that the courts themselves recognize that the issue was not when life began, that if they fought at that issue, you know, if the Supreme Court took it on at that issue, that abortion would have never been legalized. And so they skirted the issue because the medical community all agrees, even pro-choice people, pro-abortion people, all agree that what you have in the womb is a human life. And actually, one of the things that was early on made clear by the people who wanted to see abortion be legalized, Jerry, is that they were going to have to do some masking of language. For instance, the word fetus simply means the unborn child in Latin. But it's easier to talk about terminating the fetus than killing an unborn child.
Oh, the wording is all important.
Very important. And, of course, in some ways, it's good for the woman.
But the reason I asked that question wasn't to try to get a specific point, but to show the evolutionary process that's happened in the last couple, three generations.
Mm-hmm.
Where do the courts currently stand on this now as compared to, say, 20, 30 years ago?
Now, they say that it's up to a woman to make the decision, that it is her private decision, and that nobody else has anything to say about it. She can...
Well, this is with respect to abortion. I mean,
yes.
Has there been any legal decision as to the origin of life, the time? Are they saying it's conception, or that issue has not been dealt with?
Scientifically, it has. Medically, it's not.
Right, but legally.
But legally, they won't touch it.
And probably something that maybe the court should not touch, right? That's a different issue, but I just... Yeah, maybe that's something court should stay out of.
Well, it's interesting. In Roe v. Wade, in the decision, which was written by Mr. Blackman, he made this statement. He said, we need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. In other words, they made a decision to remain willfully ignorant of that and went instead from the point of view of the right whether or not to terminate a pregnancy, regardless of when life begins. And so decisions may not deal with it on a legal basis.
All right.
I feel strongly that that is a breach of confidence that our government's responsibility is to protect its citizens. And it does that by its laws. And I think that it has neglected this part of the citizenship, has been woefully neglected. And I think that it's the government's responsibility to protect those unborn children as individuals in our culture.
Now, it has been how many years since the Supreme Court ruled on this? It's about...
It's 1973.
So we're looking at 13 years ago.
Yes.
During that period of time...
Jerry, our listeners can't see it, but I've just handed you a picture of an unborn child in the womb. These pictures were taken in 1965, shortly before abortion was legalized. And I think that picture that you're looking at, and that I wish somehow we could flash for all the people to see, of a 26-week-old fetus, was the thing that really shifted my thinking on this. You know, are we looking at a human being, or are we only looking at a potential human being?
The face of the child has personality. The fingers have fingernails. There's toes. There's legs. And that, for me, was one of the dramatic things that helped me realize that we really were dealing with human life.
In the last 13 years, is there any, has anyone done any study, I guess Lynn would this be directed to you, has percentage-wise, has there been any real increase or change in attitude with respect to abortion? It was made legal under certain circumstances, but did it really change things?
Well, that's difficult to tell. What polls I'm familiar with, such as Gallup polls, indicate that that the general public has always been against abortion in the majority, except in cases to save the life of the mother. And so, you know, it's a very difficult thing to...
We really can't get a read.
No, it's hard to tell whether the polls were objective and how the questions were...
A little bit ago, I interrupted you. You made a statement, and you used the magic word or the key word, that abortion appears to be a solution. And I cut you off right there for a reason, but let's get back to that. I know you wanted to say something more. To a young woman who is in a state of crisis, abortion appears, from all of her options available to her, seems to be the option that will alleviate a very difficult set of circumstances. It appears to be the right way out. Now, pick up on that.
Okay. Women typically are told, and abortion clinics, who make, by the way, millions of dollars off of women every year, propagate the myth that it is a safe, easy procedure. It's no big deal. You go in, it takes 10 minutes, and, you know, you can go back to work the next day, and you're fine, and that's it. And, you know, that may be the case physically, although there are risks certainly to the woman physically, as in any surgical procedure, there are always risks. The same risks that are present with any DNC, dilation, curettage, are also present with a woman having an abortion, so she may experience physical complications such as hemorrhaging or perforated uterus or infection or any of this, a number of things. Or she may not. Another aspect that has been really ignored by people, especially pro-abortion people, is the emotional consequences of having an abortion. And there have been studies done by pro-abortion people that show that you experience a sense of relief immediately after an abortion. And this is generally true, because it is a relief. And there's a kind of a thinking that you will go back to what your life was like before you were pregnant. That somehow the abortion will magically erase the pregnancy and the abortion. And that your life will be just like it was before any of that ever happened to you. But that isn't true. And what happens is that women experience pain. They experience grief. They experience some depression. The majority of women experience also some form of a feeling of victimization. I'm quoting a study here done as a dissertation at the University of Minnesota on the long-term effects of abortion. Guilt, many, many emotions, and they tell themselves, I'll be okay in a few weeks, I'll be okay in a few days. And what I have learned through my years of experience at crisis pregnancy centers is that it doesn't go away. The wound does not heal. And women 2 or 3 years down the road are still experiencing depression. They're experiencing anniversary reactions, sometimes all year round. Some women that you talk to experience anniversary reactions when they got pregnant, when they aborted, and when they would have delivered. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a tremendously emotional thing. And they don't understand it. They've been told it's no big deal. You shouldn't feel these things. So they try to keep those feelings or ignore those feelings, and they come out in other ways. Those feelings do express themselves behaviorally. And so you see women who become alcoholic or drug dependent. You see women who become chronically depressed or who gain a tremendous amount of weight or who lose a tremendous amount of weight, who involve themselves in unhealthy relationships as sort of a form of self-punishment. They can become promiscuous. They can
become sexually inhibited, and it can damage their otherwise healthy relationship tremendously. So we're seeing, we're just now, after 13 years, really beginning to see the long-term effect of abortion emotionally on women.
And men also.
Yes.
I don't want to act like I'm going without a limb here, but we're talking about potential life. I think this is an important concept all the way through. Once the sperm and the egg have united, there's a potential human being. Well, that right?
That's an interesting term, Jerry, because in fact that term originated in the Roe v. Wade decision. I mean, nobody talked about potential life until that term showed up. Now, there's some evidence that perhaps they saw that term in the writings of Aristotle, but it's never been a concept.
In other words, I'm not sure where you're going with this concept of potential life. But well, see, that was used to help devalue it and say it's not a true fool.
Let me ask what some feel would be a ridiculous question, but it is in the minds of some. If there is no valid reason for terminating this union once the sperm and the egg have united, even may it be 12 hours later with the morning after pill, then why would it be valid to, by mechanical means, prevent the cell and the sperm, I mean, to prevent the egg and the sperm from uniting? Now, this may be a fine line, but the point is I've talked to people who bring this up. Anybody want to address
people
that?
People who are concerned about birth control and contraceptive versus abortion. Is this what you mean?
Well, I don't want to speak for anyone else, but in preparation for this program, people I've talked to said, well, look, if you can't terminate this, even within the first few hours, mm-hmm. why should you? Why wouldn't it be just as wrong mm-hmm. to mechanically prevent the pregnancy in the first place?
Well, that's a really good question, and I'm sure that question comes up with a lot of people. And I think that the important concept here is the fact that an ovum is not in itself a human being. It is, in a sense, half a human being because it only has 13 chromosomes.
True, but if you waited. But if it weren't for one little thing, in a few mm-hmm. moments, there would be a human being.
But that one little thing, Jerry, is the beginning of an absolutely incredibly unique, never repeatable human life.
Oh, I agree with you, but this is what some people say.
Oh, yeah, I've heard it.
If you hadn't prevented this, there was a human being.
Jerry, could mm-hmm. I maybe move it over
you can
in
move
another
it over
direction?
Right after we pause for a station break. I don't know why. We're going to run out of time. I can see this right now. We're halfway through, but hold your thought, Richard. We'll be back in just a moment. For those of you tuned in late, I have three guests today, and one is Richard Fredericks, Associate Professor of Religion at Columbia Union College. One is George Gaynor, Bible teacher and campus chaplain at Tacoma Academy. And one is Lynn Mari, who is the National Director of Crisis Pregnancy Center's Development for the Christian Action Council. Stay with us. We'll be back in just a moment for the second half of today's edition of Saturday Seminar.
At 91.9, you're tuned to the broadcast service of Columbia Union College, WGTS-FM, Tacoma Park, Maryland.
Broadcast costs for Saturday Seminar are underwritten by the Potomac Adventist Book and Health Food Centers in Tacoma Park, Columbia, Maryland, and Virginia Beach, Virginia.
And we're back. Thanks for being patient for a moment during station identification. Now we'll jump right in. Before station break, Richard, I interrupted the thought that you wanted to move us into, so go ahead.
Yeah, I wanted to move us out of a thought.
All right.
And that is that whatever debates might go on about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of birth control, of stopping conception, or even about what happens the first few hours afterwards, the fact is that all abortions take place long after conception. Most abortions take place after the fourth week and sometime between the fourth and twelfth week, but many abortions take place moving right on into the last trimester of pregnancy. And perhaps, Jerry, it would be good to say at this point for the listeners that don't realize this, is that also over 97% of all abortions are procedures that are done not for any medical reasons in terms of danger to the mother, or
rape,
or incest, or, and I think this is important, not over 97% of the abortions don't involve any physical or mental defect on the part of the child. They are abortions that are done
for convenience,
for reasons.
All right, let's, for the sake of discussion, let's eliminate at least 99% of all abortions done, maybe 99.999%. Let's talk about that one rare case, in the case of incest, rape, danger to the health of the mother, or where there's medical evidence that the baby is going to be deformed. I'd like all of you to address this for just a moment, because I think probably if we were to do a poll right now, most of our audience would be fairly well lined up with each with the philosophy of our discussion. But let's not talk about the extreme issue. Let's talk about that 0.01% of the cases. Anybody? All right, Lynn.
I'd like to quote John 9:1-3, where Jesus said to his disciples who were asking him why this person was blind, and Jesus said that he was blind not because of sin, nor because of his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, and that God might be glorified. And so I think that it's very easy for us in our culture to buy into those cultural concepts that a retarded or a malformed child is strictly an inconvenience, and what possible earthly good could this child do? And it also brings to mind Ecclesiastes 11:5, that where God is saying, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And in his ideas, indeed, are higher than our ideas. And I think that along with what appears to be a very difficult thing to accept for any couple who, of course, is only longing for a healthy baby, he also gives the grace in order to deal with that and to love that child and to receive love also from that child.
Either one of you, and before I ask you the same question, it might strike some of our audience a little bit strange that a couple of men, Richard and George, that you want to deal with the subject of abortion, because after all, isn't that of interest or concern really primarily to only 50% of our audience?
Okay, I want to say yes and no. Yes, I understand why that sentiment is so strong. But secondly, I want to say no, because let me just share very quickly how this even became an issue for me, Jerry. Or I should say became important to me. I've gone all the way through our schools, from first grade right through seminary. I have, in that entire time of schooling, never really confronted it. And that includes my ethics classes at the seminary. We touched it, but didn't really look at it in any kind of depth. For example, we never were never confronted with the fact that for 2,000 years of Christian history, the Christian church, with one voice, up until 1973, should I say, with one voice said no to abortion, that it was clearly seen that this child was the gift of God. And I'd never been confronted with that. As early as the writing called the Didache, which is about 10 years after the book of Revelation, right there, the statement was made, the follower of Jesus Christ, the Christian, will not abort his or her child. So right through history, you see that. I never knew that, Jerry. I was never given that. I think as a church, I'm thinking maybe it's because we're such a young church that we haven't had that longevity to think through and to know that we're part of a flow here. But to now tie in a little bit more with myself, the first time this began to really confront me was in another state, where I was party to advising someone to have an abortion. And it was one of those hard situations, and I went through with it. And the person, by the way, decided not to. But later on, it really hit me hard, and I thought, where do I stand on this? In 1983, the Thanksgiving sermon at Sligo, I was asked to preach. And for that sermon, I decided to preach a sermon on kids. I had just seen Vance Packard's book, Our Endangered Children. And I began reading that, and the whole point that Vance Packard makes in his book was that in America we were developing an anti-child attitude. And as I read that, you know, I was confronted and remembered, you know, being turned away from some apartments because my wife was pregnant. And so that was part of my thinking there. I also at that same time saw a book by Walter Trobisch where he mentioned, and it was a book called Love Yourself. It was about self-esteem. But he mentioned that especially in America and in Western Europe, he sensed this anti-child feeling.
that in the third world and even behind the Iron Curtain of all places, that they sensed a deeper love for children than they did in the West, and that people in the West, he quoted a couple who was having their third child, and saying that their friends were ashamed that they would have been so careless to have a third child. Well, now this personalizes it for me because the next year, lo and behold, by surprise, we come up with Leanne expecting a third child. And interestingly, for us, there was some real questions. We thought, what will we do? Can we afford it? You know, all the kinds of things that come in. Leanne had just started a new job. And then we ran into the reactions of the people around us in our own community, our own faith community. And that's where it first started waking me up, because we did, you know, people did not overjoy, were not overjoyed with us. There was not a sense of, hey, congratulations. Now, there was in situations, but many times it was sort of a, we had to convince them that we were happy. And then there were even suggestions that we had an option, which was abortion. And they weren't given by sinister people. It was just a matter of discussion. And that began to hit me. I began to say, what do I think about this? It was soon after that that the article came out in Newsweek, January of 85, the Newsweek issue dealt with the question of abortion in America. And soon after that, I saw the film Silent Scream. And little by little, in this past year, I've been just struggling and studying and trying to give myself a chance to hear the other side, the pro-life side as opposed to the pro-choice side or the pro-abortion side. So for me, Jerry, what it's come down to is now that it is an issue for me, because if in fact that job that my wife had for 2 hours a day, by the way, it was not a big job either, but if that had been more important to her than allowing that pregnancy to go on, then we wouldn't have Jonathan in our family right now. Then it became very real to me, very personal.
All right, you're talking about a choice of convenience. While you're talking, my mind goes back quite a few years now to a visitation that I was party to when I was in college in Northern California. And it was a state home for children at Glen Ellen over in Sonoma County. Some of our listeners might be familiar with it. And this was a lot of years ago, and yet as we're sitting here around this table, the sight I saw on there is very vivid to me right now, because that was the first time in my life that I had seen a hydrocephalic infant. I had seen spinal bifida. I can remember, and this was many years ago, right now it's crystal clear, seeing this infant that had only half a head, and then the remainder was just a sack that laid out beside the infant's head on a pillow. And within a matter of a week or so later, the infant was dead. And I think of these cases right now where there is obviously a gross problem mm-hmm. in connection with the development. Mm-hmm. What is the valid reason for a mother to carry this through when it is known that the child will maybe die within the first minutes of childbirth, might even live for a day or so? Mm-hmm. Maybe through some miracle, a week or so, but never go on beyond that. But be a horrible miscarriage of what nature wanted, and maybe cost thousands and thousands of dollars in medical care just to keep that thing alive for a while.
Well, I think that I'd like to speak to this issue.
All right.
And what I would like to say, number one, is that doctors do not have ultimate predictability. They cannot diagnose that a child in the womb will necessarily and absolutely have these problems.
In all cases, I agree with you. But there mm-hmm. are some times when through sonograms or whatever, it is obvious that
it's obvious.
There's a real problem,
yes,
a major problem,
true.
A catastrophe in the making.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And
I'm talking about this 0.01% mm-hmm. time where all I'm asking for, let's deviate from that amendment. Any of you, is there any one time in the course of the history of this planet, in the billions of people, do you feel, and search your conscience, is there any one time where you'd ever concede that maybe that pregnancy should be terminated?
I think that in the case that you're talking about, where you're talking about deformity and malformation, I think that you have to seriously look at the consequences of the parents choosing to terminate that child versus the child running the natural course of its life, whatever that might be, whether it might be a miscarriage at 3 months pregnant or 2 minutes outside of the womb or whatever that might be, the consequences of breaking God's law of life and taking that on yourself are tremendous.
Here's a part of the discussion I've gotten in the last few weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Going back in history, 50 years, 100 years, 500 years, nature has a beautiful way of taking care of these things through natural abortive processes.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks to modern medical science and overzealous physicians getting in the act, it is possible to short-circuit what nature would do by itself. And medical science has the ability to force the entire 9-month pregnancy. You see what I'm getting at? Yes, you're right. I agree with you. The consequences. But you see, had we rolled the clock back a few years, nature would have automatically seen that that was terminated somewhere along the way. But now medical science can keep that from happening and carry it out.
Let me just go back and maybe underline again what Lynn said. And I'm thinking of the anencephalic child, which is a child born minus a brain.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I know in reading an article by Thomas Elkins, who is the OB physician in Vanderbilt Medical School. But his statement there was, as he talked about this issue of where are the cases, where are these exceptions, one of the things he raised was, he said, possibly said that it would be in the case of a woman with an anencephalic child. And as I read that, I thought, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. He's right. And then the next week, letters to the editor, here came a letter from a mother who said, I have given birth to anencephalic children. She said, I knew it was coming. And she said, we prayed about it, and we struggled with it, and we said, we'll let this baby be born. We will give it a name. We'll take it home. It lived like 2 or 3 days. And she said, and we buried it. And when I heard her, in her witness, in her testimony of what that meant to her family, to say, we affirm every life. This is not a life we'll throw away, even this life. It's a life that we will bury and name and we'll treasure and look forward to seeing in the kingdom. In that sense, there was a whole different humanizing aspect, I would even say.
I would like to add to that the testimony of a lady who I respect tremendously. Her name is Florence Littauer. And she came to know the Lord as her personal savior as a result of giving birth to 2 little boys, both anencephalic. So again, his ways are higher than our ways. And if that's what it takes to bring someone into the kingdom of God for eternity, I say I'm for it. No matter how painful it might be for the moment, it has eternal consequences. And I think also that, you know, I think back especially to the testimony of a woman who was told by 7 doctors, 2 pastors and her husband, that if she did not abort, she would not only deliver a terribly deformed child, but that she herself would also die. But when she went to the Lord and when she went to the Scriptures, she said, God, what am I going to do? What do I do here? And he gave her the Scripture in Isaiah 41:10. I am your God. You honor me, I will honor you. I will lift you up with my righteous right hand. Not only did she deliver that baby boy and live, but the baby is a healthy and completely normal little, well, not so little anymore. He's about 12 these days. So, you know, I think these are the kinds of things that we have to consider, and that no decision like that should be taken lightly or should just be, no child should just be discarded.
We were on this score, Jared, that one of the things we're saying, maybe I'll try to say it as straightforward as I can, but I say it with humility and with a great deal of, an awful lot of respect for physicians and the men that, the OBGYNs and the pediatricians that deal with the children and so forth. But it is a dangerous thing to step into the place of God. It is a thing where so often George and I had an encounter also with a young woman that wanted to talk to us. And she said, you know, I was 5 months pregnant with twins. One miscarried. It was deformed. The doctor told me the other one, you're going to lose it, and it's deformed anyway. Let's miscarriage now. And that girl said, her emotional response, no deep theology, her emotional response was, I never want to be in God's kingdom and have a little child walk up to me and say, Mommy, why did you kill me? She kept the child. And again, against all the medical advice she received, that little girl is 3 years old now and is perfect. So we're trying to lay down a principle, Jerry, and the principle is that maybe in some extreme cases someone will choose to abort, and we're not judging. But what we're saying is it is always such an awesome thing and a dangerous thing for humans, and they're doing it more, and they're doing it over more and more trivial matters, to step into the place of God and to say, this one lives, this one dies, this one lives, this one dies. That's the fear that we have, that the medical profession is finding itself moving in that direction more and more.
I know it's not any of your intent to produce guilt, but on the basis of the discussion so far, what are you going to say to the people, those ladies, who have gone through this experience, and you're now making them feel very guilty?
My response to that would be that they are guilty, that they're guilty of something that, you know, is a terrible thing, and that their sin in that is no greater than my sin or your sin, no matter how small or large it might be. It's not too large for God to forgive you. And this comes through repentance, through agreeing with God that you, in fact, blew it, and to ask Him for His forgiveness. And not only will He be faithful to forgive you, but He'll also be faithful to bring you into a healing process and to be true to His word that He can indeed use all things for good according to those who are called to His purpose. And He will do that. And we've seen women over and over again who've experienced the trauma of abortion and who have repented and been forgiven and been healed and who've been able to sit down with other women and say, you know, I want to be honest with you. No matter how painful it is, I want you to know what it was like for me. And I want you to take that into consideration. And we've seen lives saved, not lives of children, but lives of women from incredible destruction. And the Lord indeed brings you into a special joy that is beyond our human comprehension when that kind of thing can be achieved for His glory.
Let me say what Lynn's saying in a slightly different way, Jerry. Always, as Christians who have believed in the New Testament concept of God breaking into history to redeem us from our sins, we have always, as a community of Christians, said that the way to deal with guilt is through God's forgiveness and not through trying to remove the consequences of sin or through telling the sinner, hey, look, it's all right, nothing's wrong. It's a very dangerous thing, again, just as it's dangerous to play God in saying this one lives and this one dies. I think it's a dangerous thing when the Christian community says, we are afraid of guilt, therefore we are going to deny the guilt. But rather, with arms held out, like Christ, we need to go to the people in the name of Christ. Go to the women. Go to the husbands who are hurting. Go to the boyfriends who are hurting. And say, what you did was wrong. But as I have found, you can find for this sin, for any sin, forgiveness in the wounds of Jesus. And that's the message that the community needs to carry.
And I'd want to include, only because of the number of people that have shared this with me, but the medical staff who have been personally involved in these abortions are people who are hurting badly, very badly. And
we haven't brought that up yet, but who of you, which one of you, had experience with the personnel, nursing personnel, or physicians who have been involved in whether it be therapeutic abortion or otherwise? Any of you had any personal contact? Well, you said you.
I think, yes, both physician as well as nurse. And I just recount one story very quickly, but this was a nurse who spoke to me who said that she made a decision that she could never again participate in it. She had, in particular, struggled with the saline abortion. And we haven't talked tonight or this morning at all about the methods, but the saline is a particularly cruel method of ending a life where the salt is inserted into the uterus, and the child is virtually in about an hour to an hour and a half burned to death. And she said she would stay there and would talk with the mother and say, now you're going to feel some contractions. And she said, I knew I was lying. I would tell her it's contractions. And
this little fetus is going to be, you know, soon will be gone, and the pain will be over quickly, or whatever. But she said I would talk and basically try to talk her through it, knowing that I was lying because I knew that what she was feeling was that little baby kicking its life out. And she said, I just cannot do it. I'd leave the room and just weep and weep. And this story has been recounted to me from a number of different individuals in the last year. I know a lot of people are hurting in this area.
Why is it that traditionally the whole concept of abortion has been treated as a Catholic issue?
Very quickly. I think because it started way back there in the year 100 with the Didache. Then went to Clement of Alexandria. Interestingly, Athenagoras, I think this was the second century, one of the church fathers at that time, one of the questions or one of the charges against early Christianity was that in the communion supper, that Christians were actually killing a human being and drinking his blood and eating his body because of the blood and body of Christ.
Cannibalism,
exactly. And so Athenagoras, in his response to Marcus Aurelius, actually referred to the well-known fact in the second century that Christians had stood strongly and were the only community in that time and place that stood against abortion. And he made this statement, I'll quote it. He said, how could we kill a man? We who say that women who take drugs to procure abortion are guilty of homicide and that they will have to answer to God for this abortion. One cannot at the same time believe that the fetus in the womb is a living being as such in God's care and kill one who's already been brought forth into the light. So it started early, and I believe the Catholic Church, in fact, has been the one moved down now all the centuries, but now has made the most noise about it. They're the ones that have consistently said it, and therefore it's been seen as a Catholic issue. But John Calvin, the Reformers, made the same statement, that if we had the time, I'd read quotations right through church history, Catholic, Protestant, right on through.
13 years now we've been in this particular state. Crystal balls are worth exactly what you pay for them, which is nothing. But those of you, particularly Lynn, who are involved professionally with this on a day-to-day basis, do you see in the foreseeable future radical change in climate so that this will be altered, this act of 13 years ago?
Well, that's my hope. My hope is that that the unborn child will be protected from abortion as well as the unsuspecting woman, that she will also be protected. But I see in the Word that our Christian response really has very little to do with the climate of the culture. And we're told in Proverbs 24:11 to rescue those who are being led away to the slaughter. And, you know, it's, as you say, impossible to predict the future. Some people believe that we're in the last time and that these are in fact the last days. And if that's true, then it's probably going to get a lot worse before we ultimately have a victory in Christ Jesus. And if that's the case, that's okay. My calling and my responsibility is still the same, regardless of whether abortion is ever outlawed again in this country or not.
How do you personally feel about doing physical violence to the premises, not to people, but to the premises of the abortion clinic?
I disapprove of it.
Okay.
That's true of all of us. You know, though I have to say this, I disapprove of it too. You never fight violence with violence,
right,
especially as a Christian. But it is, in a morbid way, amusing to me that over the last 10 years, 16 abortion clinics have been bombed with no physical hurt to anybody. 16 clinics, and every day 4,000 babies are killed in those clinics. Every day, 4,000 unborn children. Again, 97% of them with no problem, healthy babies. And yet the media, and Jerry, I want to say this to the audience that are Christians, the media is consciously slanted in favor of abortion, and they are going to increasingly present the violent attitude of the pro-life movement while never even being willing to state publicly that the ultimate violence is the violence being done in the abortion clinics every day. There's something I want to share at this point. I'm going to, first of all, dovetail onto that, and that is that I've become conscious that I've become aware that unless I consciously seek sources that give me an alternative to the general fare through the media, that I will not hear another side. But now I want to take a step and focus on this particular church. Okay. I've got to say, Jerry, I've been haunted for some months now, ever since October 5, when the demonstration took place in front of Sligo Church and Washington Adventist Hospital. By one sign in particular, it was carried. And someone carried a sign, and it said, "Adventists, remember the sixth commandment, too." And it struck me, as I thought about saying, we have, for so many years now, held up ourselves as a commandment-keeping people. And the Sabbath is so significant to us, because the Ten Commandments are so central to our message, and the law of God, the justice of God. And secondly, as I think about that, it becomes more incredible to me that people who have always stood for nonviolence in terms of war. We were registered with the Quakers and with the Mennonites, and we were people that were seen at the Peace Church in the Civil War. Since then, it's evolved and changed, but I remember growing up knowing full well that if I was called to the service, I would go in as a medic, a conscientious objector, who would be served not to kill, but to preserve life. We're even people who teach our people to be vegetarian. Now, you might say, well, that's just for health reasons, but I think there's a certain nonviolent aspect that I don't think we as a church have begun to see the connection to. And I don't think we realize that in your generation, Gary, in my generation, there was a sense of you only abort as a last resort. And the generation that's coming up is seen as the first alternative to any girl you get in trouble, all you do is you pay for the abortion. And that's definitely the effort that's coming through. By affirming this willingness to kill, to take care of a problem, we are, in a true sense of the word, demoralizing our community.
We've touched on a variety of issues in the last 55 minutes, which is intentional, just to stimulate thought. We are out of time, but I'd like to give each one of you no more than about 10 seconds, which is very grossly unfair. But just to summarize your own personal feelings at this moment, after an hour's worth of discussion on abortion. Richard, just in a few seconds, any final comments you'd like to make to the audience?
Yeah, I'd like to say that human beings are valuable to God and to Christians because of who they are and not because of what they do or don't do. And therefore, all of human life has to be seen by us as sacred and of worth in the eyes of God.
Beautiful. Lynn?
I would like to say to everybody out there, please put your money where your mouth is. And don't just say that you are for helping women or for helping children, but in fact, put some action on those words and support your local pregnancy center that provides alternatives for women.
Christianity in Action.
Mm-hmm.
All right, George.
I think it would be appropriate then with the words of Christ when he talked about, when we do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, we've done it unto me. And if there's anyone more least than the unborn child in the human community, I don't know who it is.
Very, very profound. Thanks to all of you, Richard Frederick, George Gaynor, Lynn Murray, for participating in this program. Thank you for listening. We trust that we have made some of you a bit uncomfortable and given you something to think about. Have a good day. Have a good week. We'll talk to you again next week on Saturday Seminar.
This has been Saturday Seminar with Dr. Jerry Fuller.